Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And real quick announcement, the finishers are meeting tomorrow at 7. That's us older guys. And we're going to meet at Bob Hillen's house, so how fortuitous it is that you are actually here. All right, thanks. Good to have you. In Matthew chapter 11, at the end of this particular chapter, Jesus really is turning to the Father and saying, you know, I'm really glad that you gave me these men that are like babes. I mean, their understanding, their education, it's almost nil compared to, you know, what is happening in Jerusalem. But you gave me these fishermen, and you gave me this tax collector, and you gave me this zealot, and you gave me these men because they didn't know a whole lot. And it was because they're infant-like that they're receptive and they're willing to receive these things. So in this particular chapter, he kind of ends that way. And then he turns and he says, and all of you, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. As we do this study on discipleship, I can't really say that it's a study of sorts, because it's really kind of like a fireside chat. I want to just talk to you about this discipleship. And we're hitting it at different angles and different ways. But my goal in this is to help you understand what it's really all about. And hopefully develop a hunger for it. Because we know, according to Matthew chapter 28, in the end of the chapter, in verse 18 and 19 in particular, or 19 and 20 in particular, he tells us that discipleship is a mandate. He turns to his disciples and he says, go into all the world and make disciples. It's an imperative. It's a command that he gives them. What we know is that the discipleship is that we're making men, or we're encouraging men, or we're strengthening men, or we're building men to walk like Christ, to be like Christ, to love Him, to follow Christ. That it would be necessary to have other men and women teach other people. We would think, well, why is he doing that? And the answer is really clear, because God is wanting to unite the body. The thought, I think, sometimes many people is, well, I could kind of do that myself, and God says, no, you can't. You say, well, why can't I? And God says, because I haven't gifted you with all the gifts. And you turn to God and you go, why didn't you do that? And he says, so you would depend on the brethren. So it would necessitate you needing each other. So the building up of the body is not only a part of the responsibility of one who teaches and preaches, but it is responsibility of the whole body, that we interact with one another and we begin to build each other up. And some, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, have different gifts that vary. And according to Romans chapter 12, they have a different measure of faith. That is to say, that some will feel very strongly, well, I need to do this. And God says, well, that's my faith in you that has energized you to do that particular work. And you realize how necessary it is for the body to function together, that you were never meant to be some individual alone. I call them basically fundamentally amputees, because people think that, you know, I can just be an arm over there by myself. And God says, well, yeah, but you're not going to be moving. You're not going to be doing anything. God so ordained that we need each other. So as we go through this, hopefully you understand the concept. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you all have to have somebody that's coming alongside, but understand the reason that we're coming together is to build one another up, build the body up, and quite frankly, every one of you should be ministering to everybody else in the church. That God has so ordained that you have a part in the building up of the body as well. So we're going to be looking at this, and really the ultimate goal is, of course, to be like Christ. Scripture is going to tell us that's impossible for you to do alone. Why? Because the body of Christ, in order for you to be like him and to be a part of him, you have to attach yourself to the body. You can't say, well, I don't want to be a part of the body, but I'd like to be with Christ. He goes, how can you do that? You actually have to be a part of the body. So why Hebrews will say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. See? Why is that true? Because it's the body of Christ. So as we look at this, it's all going to be pointing to that. And I've given you certain passages of Scripture, and we're going to be looking at a number of others as we go. But if you'll look with me, and as we'll be talking about specifically this passage in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, which we really haven't hit yet. But the point of the matter is that we need to, and in this particular text it says, learn of him. Mandano is the Greek word where we get the word mandades, which is the word disciple. Learn, disciple, basically fundamentally the same word. So what it's telling us is that a disciple is one that learns about Christ or learns to be like Christ. We're going to look at that a little bit more depth. What we understand according to Ephesians chapter 4 verses 2 through 4 is that we're to be careful to work hard to unify. That's a goal of the body of Christ. Some people say, well, what exactly is God trying to do? He's trying to bring you together. When we come together for communion, that's something that is being done. The body is coming together and we're corporately worshiping, but more than that, we're attaching ourselves. When you take that body and you drink that cup, you're attaching yourself to the body of Christ. You're saying, we're part of this. You're taking that bread, you're taking that cup at the same time I am. We're all in agreement that Christ Jesus saved and rescued us, and we have devoted ourselves to live by the endowment of his power, his life. And so we're taking that desire in with us. As you look in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, it tells us that we're to grow. Do you remember the text? Most of you know this. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't have the option of staying still. The mandate is you got to be growing. And one of the responsibilities that we have as a church is to help ignite that within you. You should be growing. In fact, Peter will say, no trouble to keep reminding you of this. And so that's the way I feel. No trouble. I don't mind. You need to grow. And when it says grow in the grace and the knowledge, it's telling you that you're by the things that you do, the way that you do what you do, you actually grow in favor towards God. Scripture tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So how can you grow in grace? You humble yourself and walk like Christ. And we'll here again reiterate that. But what's interesting in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter is this, is that it establishes one of the main reasons why you have to be growing. And that is, if you're not growing, it's very easy for false doctrine to move in and shift you all around. It's very easy. It's amazing to me, talking with different people through the years, I am literally shocked on the whole of how superstitious many people are and how they seem to amalgamate their faith with some kind of strange belief in something else. I'm going, where did you get that from? You know? And the bottom line is that they're not grounded in Scripture. The thoughts that they think maybe were passed on by Uncle Joe or somebody that they were talking to, or maybe it was just a figment of their own imagination. Maybe they were just sitting up one night and they go, you know, I think that's the way it worked. And God says, no, it's not the way it worked. Read what I tell you. So we literally are encouraging you to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and stop thinking like you think, because the more you think like you think, the more you're going to become insane. It's not right. It's not good thinking. And as he talks about in 1 Peter, and of course, in Ephesians 4, he'll talk about the same thing. Carried away by every wind and wave of doctrine. James chapter 1, he'll talk about the same thing. See, so he's saying, I don't want you to be unstable. And instability comes when you're walking in falsehood. And how do you know you're walking in falsehood? It's your idea. So if you ever want to know, how do I know I'm walking in falsehood? If it's your idea, it's false. If it's scriptural, it's true. So you want to subject yourself to what is true. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, grow. So grow in this knowledge. Understand. And we have so many Bible studies. We have so many, we try to, every chance we get, and if I even catch wind, well, we would like a Bible study here, we'll try to figure out a way to get a Bible study there. Because we want you to know what it means to follow Christ and to grow in His grace. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, Paul talks about, I proclaim this, I teach every man this. And if you look at the conclusion of those two verses, what is the conclusion? Did anybody remember the text itself? To present every man complete in Christ. So why am I teaching? Why am I preaching? So that people begin to think, well, you know, that was a good sermon today. All right, that one wasn't too good. And I wish he would have thrown in some more jokes or something like that. And people, you know, you almost feel them holding up their rating cards, you know. And I'm saying, it has nothing to do with that. Whatever we're preaching so that you will be presented complete. We're trying to tell you, this is how God thinks. This is what He wants you to do. And this is one of the reasons why you should be feverishly either taking down notes or mental notes or something. But you should, this God's telling me to do something here. And He's fixing my life. And the more you begin to walk like Christ, believe me, the less complicated your life will be. People really complicate their life because they begin to, it's one of the things we were talking about in Galatians. You know, people are so concerned about pleasing this person, that person, that, and that's just going to drive you nuts. So, Colossians chapter 1, our desire is to present every man complete in Christ, and that really is the theme. Goal of our instruction, 1 Timothy?
Love.
Goal of our instruction is love. So, and then, of course, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. We have different ones with special gifts for the equipping of the saints, the building up of the body, until we all attain to, until, that's interesting, till we all attain. It's almost like God saying, you don't get to go there till we're all there. So if you're feeling, I'm getting pretty good, I'm passing him up, God's going, whoa, can't pass him up. You can't go over the line until you bring him with you. Oh, now I got to go back. So God desires us to do that. So as we look in Matthew chapter 11, I want you to look at this one verse in particular, and this is the verse that we're really going to springboard off of, and that is learning Christ. We'll pick up in verse 25, if you would, as Jesus is talking to his Father and thanking him for the ones that he gave him. He says this in verse 25 of chapter 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, it was interesting because he established, you can't know the Father unless I decide. So you go, well, who will you decide? He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. So it's that whosoever wills, right? If you'll come, if you'll humble yourself, If you'll, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because that's who God's looking for. Because those are the ones that are admitting that they need Him. And you know, what I understand according to Scripture is, you can get as close to Jesus as you want to. But that's the question. How close do you want to get? See, that's the question. I mean, you can say, well, you know, I don't think I need that. Well, okay. So you want to be further away. You say, well, I don't think there's a further way in heaven. I do. I think there's a further way eternally. And what's very clear when Jesus is discipling his disciples is that there was a closer and there was a further. And the closer, which you know, I thought was cool, he goes, okay, you three, Peter, James, John, you come with me. And you go, where are we going? He goes, we're going up to a mountain and we're going to watch some things change. And they walk up that mountain with him and they see Christ transform into his eternal state. And they get to meet Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine? You get to meet Moses and Elijah standing there. And Christ in all of his glory. Were the rest of them there? No. I am thoroughly convinced that there are benefits that those who draw closer to God will experience, not only here, but eternally, that none of the others will. The question is, how close do you want to be? So when we keep telling you, grow, what we're doing in a way is we're pushing you closer to Him. That's what we're hoping that you do. Because unlike the world, the more the merrier. It's actually better the more that we push to Him. And so that's our goal, to help you see that. The passage goes on and says this in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. It's interesting that he would actually use a description of something that would be burdensome to invite somebody. It's like, hey, I got a bill. Could you take that for me? It doesn't sound too alluring. If you say you have a check, I'll take that. You say you have a bill, I don't think so. But he says, take my yoke upon you. Now, immediately what he's letting us know is that he's calling us to a work. He's calling us to participate in a job. And when you consider, in fact, Paul will say to the Corinthians, and working together with him. You know, it's a strange and yet wonderful phenomenon that when you begin working with people, there's a closeness that can come through that. You just, I mean, if you're sitting around as couch potatoes for a while, after a while you just get tired of each other. But when you're accomplishing something of great value, it draws people together. And can you imagine, it's like God going, come on, we got a job to do. Wait for me. You know, I'd like to work with him, wouldn't you? Working together with him. So we begin to, we get this calling of Christ, and he says, now I've got this real important job for you. And you go, all right, I'm ready. He goes, all right, it's going to take some work. I'm up for it. Okay, but it's not so heavy that it's overwhelming. It's just, I mean, you'll love this job. Can you hear Christ? You're just going to love this job. You say, well, how do I do it? And then he turns to us and he says, okay, first of all, you have to watch me. You have to learn of me. Look at the passage. That's what it says. Take my yoke upon you and what? Mandano. It's where we get the word disciple. Same root word. Learn from me. Now, I want to describe to you what this learning is about, because the best way I can describe this particular word is it's that you increase in your understanding of something through practice as well as use. In other words, it's not Jesus saying, okay, I got a class and you know, you can either audit it or get credits, but He's not talking about a class. What's he talking about? He's talking about a practice. So he says, okay, I'm going to show you some things, and you can start using them. I'm going to do something, and you've got to put it to practice. And what this word in particular, the reason it's used and oftentimes translated disciple, is the reason is because you've got to make it such a practice that it becomes a habit, and this is the way you walk from here on out. So the point isn't, you know, I'll try it today. That's not what he's talking about. He says, I want you to watch what I'm going to do, and you've got to put this to practice. It's an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 5, where as you come to the end, he goes, look, what you need to do is you need to train your senses through practice. See, when people go, that takes work. I told you it was a yoke. What are you talking about? But this yoke, you'll just be invigorated. I mean, there's no other way to describe it. You're just going to go, wow, there's just nothing greater. I mean, I wouldn't want to just sit home, would you? And isn't it wonderful that God would call us? I mean, he could surely do any of this himself. But when I begin to walk with him and practice the things that he practices, it draws me close to him. And I begin to have fellowship with him that I could never experience if I just watched him. See? And that's what he's wanting us to do. He's drawing us into a fellowship. And as he draws us into fellowship, he's drawing all of us into fellowship. And the more we begin to participate in the work of Christ, the more we're drawn together, the stronger the body is, and the more evident Christ is. Christ begins to take form. And we go, I see what he looks like. I think I see his face. See? That's a wonderful truth. So he says, you've got to learn of me. You've got to begin to put to practice the things that I do in the way that I do them. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, he says, everything I see the Father do, I do in like manner. So discipleship is really encouraging people, once again, to walk by the Spirit of Christ. Have this Spirit in you. Have this mind in you. When you consider all the passages that deal with this, of course, one of the first that we oftentimes quote is that Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And in Philippians 2, 5, he says, okay, I want you to think like Christ. NAS will translate it more specifically, attitude. And attitude's a really, really big deal with God. You know, to the world, they're so utilitarian, they go, if you just get the job done, I'm okay with that. And God says, not with me. I want you to have the same attitude that I have. So that when I see those people that are always hungry, I want you to shed a tear for them just like I do. I want you to see people just the way I see them. And when you serve them, I want you to serve them in the way that I do. So as you go through Scripture, what we're learning, what we're hopefully teaching as a church, is how to do things like Jesus. And I think one of the benefits of having each other to help is that if we really love each other, Scripture says the faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? If we really love each other, you know, a friend will say, it doesn't look that way. You go, no, I think I'm doing it right. No, nope, not doing it right. Doesn't look like that. How do you know? I have a real good view. That look good. Well, that's your opinion. Oh, Bob, what do you think? That doesn't look good. And that's one of the benefits of the affirmation of the church. See? It doesn't let you get away with rationalizing or lying to yourself. I don't think I have this problem. Do you think I have this problem? Yeah, I think you have that problem. So Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in you. And you know, when I consider passages like 1 Peter 2, and in particular that verse 21, he says, Christ suffered. One of the reasons why Christ suffered the way that he did was so that you would have an example. And I go, you mean in Scripture it actually tells me how I'm supposed to suffer? See, I thought suffering just came naturally. You know, something hits you and you go, ow! You know, I how was that? Well, that's not the way Christ did it. See? You don't snap at people and say, hey, that hurt! That's not the way Christ did it. Scripture says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return, but he gave a blessing instead. Oh, so Peter, see, the book of Peter is going to teach me how to suffer like Jesus. So even if I have a boss that, you know, doesn't really think like me and it's really unreasonable, you know how you suffer with that guy? Well, Peter's going to tell you. Peter's going to say, follow this example. And we begin to learn of him. As you go into John chapter 13, and you see Christ with his disciples, and in verse 15 he says, I need you to follow this example. And most of you know, are familiar with the chapter. What is he doing? He's washing the feet of his disciples. So what is he teaching you? He's teaching you how to serve. And he's teaching you what service looks like. And when you think about it, you know, a lot of what man likes to do is he likes to turn and twist and you know, well, I'm a servant of God. And then he gets up on his platform, he gets up on his high horse, and before long, he's not even talking to the common people. You know, he's so much in his ivory tower that he's not ministering to anybody. Jesus says, I'm going to show you what it looks like. And he starts washing the feet, the stinky feet of those fishermen. I mean, they probably were walking on fish. I don't know what it smelled like. I smelled some bad feet before. I'm pretty sure that these guys didn't have a lot of deodorant. But the point is that he was willing to bow down to begin to wash their feet. Well, I'm going, so that's what it looks like. So when you begin to feel like, well, they're just using me like a doormat, Christ goes, precisely. You're almost there. You know, you would like a little bit of sympathy, and Christ just won't let you do it. He goes, that's what it's about. And he says, if you'll do what I tell you to do, you'll start growing closer to me, and we'll start growing closer together, and you'll see me. We'll all be together. As you look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, it says, this is the way you love. I mean, how do you love? Well, he says, well, I can tell you what's pleasing the Father. It's like a fragrant aroma to the Father. You go, what is that? The love of Christ. Well, what does that look like? Wow, he was really sacrificial. He really gave up a lot. See, in a way, what we're trying to teach people is how to be like Christ and act like Christ. And the world, and oftentimes, many times, the church is not doing that. And people are hearing a different message. Scripture is telling me that I should be making givers in this church, not takers. For God so loved, he gave. So God's a giver. If you're a taker, you're not following Jesus. And if I allow you to be a taker, as a pastor, I'm not teaching you to be like Christ. A number of years ago, I had a person that the way that this individual thinks is fundamentally, church is a good place to do trade-offs. And so the way that this individual thinks is quid pro quo. You do something for me, I do something for you. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. And hey, the church is a wonderful barter place. So everybody benefits. How wonderful is that? I mean, the ideal ministry is I do something for you, God blesses you through that. You do something for me, I get blessed. Scripture says, absolutely not. You give, you give. The disciples, he turns to Jesus and he goes, I've freely given to you. You have to freely give to everybody else. There is no string. There is no... You're not getting any kickbacks here. And when people begin to come to church and they begin to see it as a trade-off business, it defames the name of Christ. So none of that here. We don't want it here. Keep it out. If you're going to minister to somebody, minister to them. If you're not, okay. You know, do your business outside the doors. But don't do them in the household of God. Someone was asking me, well, can I do it on the property? I said, no. I don't even want it on the property. I don't even know why they would ask me that. Yeah, there's a little corner in the back. Love like Christ loves. And when you consider Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, you know, I've often thought about this passage. And every one of these passages that I'm giving you actually is saying, like Christ, his example. And what we're doing is we're teaching you to learn Christ. See, that's what I'm talking about. That's what discipleship is about. So when you consider this Colossians chapter 3, in particular this verse 13, to me what's so convicting about it is that it begins talking about this crazy idea of forgiveness. And I have to admit that forgiveness is probably one of the hardest things that you and I will ever have to do. If you've truly been wronged, if you've truly been wronged, it's probably one of the hardest things you'll ever have to do. But Scripture says, according to this text, I have to forgive as Christ has forgiven me. Let me put it another way. In the same manner that Christ forgave me. That's the way I have to forgive. If you're forgiven in any other manner but the way that Christ forgives, you're not forgiving. And it's not acceptable to the Father. So you can't just give people a pass, and you can't just ignore them, and you can't, I mean, how do you want Christ forgiving you? What I want to hear when I stand before Christ in all of his glory, what I want to hear is, done, finished. What sin? That's what I want to hear. I don't want him to go up with a big list in front of me. I want to hear, done. And that's what he wants us to say. What sin? You see, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That means you can't remember it. You can't do it. You can't bring it up.
I got to say these verses. This is one that I love teaching the kids. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. 15 says, but if you do not forgive them, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions.
You've never, what he's basically fundamentally saying is you've never realized the true forgiveness of Christ. Because once you realize that, it will change you. It will change you. There's a great passage in John chapter 13 and verse 17. Jesus makes a very simple statement in that verse, but how profound it is. His statement is, it's not just you who know what's right. He says, blessing doesn't come from that. Blessing comes from those who do it. So when he's talking about learning of Christ, it's not enough to say, I know. I mean, a lot of people go, I've heard that when I was a kid. Those are the most dangerous people on the face of the earth. Because to hear those things and to not do them is to bring the greatest wrath of God upon. I mean, you hold yourself more culpable because you know more. If you want the blessings of God, just start doing it. Make it a part of your life. And you'll also find that, you know, I have seen some very simple truths. We'll use the one of forgiveness. Some very simple truths. Forgive. That's what Scripture says, forgive. Once you start doing it, you're going to go, whoa, forgive. I mean, you're going to see an insight into forgiveness, but you're also going to see this. Wow. Forgive. I mean, you'll see an aspect about forgiveness that you've never saw before, but you've got to be doing it in order to see it. You can't see the face of Christ till you start putting to practice these things, until they become a habit of your life. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15, Jesus says, pray like me. And the very fact that he would allow us to talk to his Father the way that he talks to his Father. Well, what do we call him? Call him Dad. I call him Dad. Because the Scripture says in Matthew, or Romans chapter 8, it tells us in Galatians chapter 4, that we've received the Spirit of God's Son that cries out, Abba, Father. Wow. So he says, you say, how do I pray? And he says, pray like a son would. Pray like a son that wants to do what his father wants him to do. Pray like that. So where do I start? Well, I know where I'd start. Your will be done. Dad, how can I help? How can I help do what you want me to do? And he goes, well, son, it's not complicated. All right, what do you want me to do, Dad? I want you to love one another. Well, that ought to be a cinch. Well, you have a few blind spots. So it's what the Word of God does. It begins to reveal to us those blind spots. And so, you know, even when you consider the fact that Scripture wants us to judge like Jesus judges. Yeah, well, you're not supposed to judge. No, you are supposed to judge. You're just not supposed to judge like you judge. If you look with me in John chapter 7, it gives you an example in which Jesus actually makes this statement. Which for all those people out there that say, believers aren't supposed to judge, I can give you a lot of Scripture that says they are. In John chapter 7, verse 24, it reads this way, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. I went to see one of my old friends. I see him about once a year, maybe once every 2 years. I drop by his house, I try to check on him every so often. And he met me out the driveway, and he goes, Gary, my man. That's the way he usually addresses me. He says, you lost some weight. And I said, yeah, I lost some weight. He goes, getting some wrinkles. I said, just can't fight age. Scripture says, we therefore recognize no man according to the flesh any longer. That's pretty wild. But you know what? It's hard for you not to do that. Because we're so flesh oriented. It's so much a part of us. Well, I got some new shoes. I wonder where he got the money for those new shoes. What does it matter? What does it matter? But we're just always judging according to appearance. We recognize no man according to the flesh any longer. So how do I judge? Righteous judgment. What is righteous judgment? Does that person love Jesus? Are they following the command of God? See, this is, psalmist will say, I am a companion of all those who fear you and keep your commandments. So how are you rating people? Close to Jesus, not close to Jesus. Longing to be with him, not longing to be with him. Are you to judge? Yes. but not according to the flesh. Well, they don't have a degree. So what? I don't care if they have a degree or not. What I do care is, and the wonderful thing about this is anybody can want to be with Jesus. So anybody can be in, you know? Whosoever will. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And we'll be a part. We'll be a team. When you read in the Old Testament, you read David and you read these soldiers that he had, and ultimately they turned out to be, wow. I mean, these guys, one guy, could easily kill hundreds, if not thousands, by himself alone. I mean, these are massive. There have never been greater warriors than the warriors that David had, as well as David. This is far surpassing any warrior that has ever lived. These men, at first, were those that had been mistreated and were disgruntled and had difficulties in their life. And I call them the mutts of society. And these were the men that came in. But these were the men that became so loyal to David that when he was thirsty and his hometown was surrounded by the enemy, these men say, we're going to get you a drink from that well, and risk their lives to get him a glass of water. David would not drink the water. He says, I will sacrifice this unto the Lord. This, I am not worthy of that kind of loyalty. But those are the kind of men that they became. And that's what God does for us, because you realize, you know, we're all that way. We're all in great need. I mean, that's the reason we come to our Savior. We come with the realization that if he doesn't save us, we have no salvation. If he doesn't change us, we cannot be changed. And we recognize our sinfulness, and we come to him begging him, change us. And he does. And it's that, well, what does Paul say in Romans 12? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I go, what he's done for me, there's nothing I wouldn't do for him. There's just nothing I wouldn't do for him. And it creates that kind of camaraderie, because you realize that people aren't looking at me for what I have, or they aren't looking at me because of the way I dress or because of the way I look, but they're drawn to me because I love Christ. And anybody here can do that. Anybody. Just instantly. So, you know, when we consider about the judgment, and of course, there's, like I said, a number of passages that deal with this. That second Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 12, it's interesting because he says, you're looking at appearances. He's talking to the Corinthians. But it'll be in verse 16 that he turns and he says, we recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. Stop it. And it's such a good reminder. As we go through, how am I doing time? As we go through different books of the Bible, it is with this emphasis that we begin to direct you. So as we've oftentimes talked, and I know you guys have been going through 1 Corinthians, what a great book that just simply, you know, looks at people and says, you got to grow up. You can't stay in this childish state, you know. Why can't I have what I want? Stop it, you know. And people are, you know, slow to grow. I mean, here are these very wealthy Corinthians, and they can't stop thinking about themselves. They can't stop competing with themselves, you know. Well, I know this guy. I can't tell you how many pastor conferences I've been to, and everybody wants to tell me who they know. And I'm going, I know Jesus. Do you know him? It's like, I would think that would be like ticket one. I don't know what the problem is, but people are naturally competitive. If you're still competing, you're still in a child state. Corinthians will tell you, you're still being a... Paul says, I wish I could talk to you like an adult, but you're... And he uses the word napios, which means you're still sucking your thumb. You're still an infant, you know? And, you know, as you go through that book, you understand why. I mean, they're taking brother to court, you know? My brother, he took what was mine. He goes, let it go. Why not rather be wronged? because it's mine. You can just hear a kid, you know. You can hear an adult go, let it go, no big deal. See, that's what adults do, right? That's why 1 Corinthians 13, you know, when I was a child, I used to think as a child. I used to act like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. So what does an adult look like? Well, adult looks like, well, he's kind, he's forgiving, he's doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, you know, he doesn't boast. You know, you see people boasting, and what are they saying? I'm a kid. That's the only thing they're saying. I mean, I don't understand, you know, where the badge is. So 1 Corinthians, what we'll tell you is that you want to grow up to look like Jesus. And so the word love is going to define who Christ is in the book of Corinthians. When you go to the book of Romans, we're going to tell you to walk by faith. And I would say it's probably one of the hardest things to encourage people to do. Because, once again, the natural inclination of people is to try to figure out how they're going to make things work. And most of us are control freaks. So teaching somebody to walk by faith is like you're going against the current. I mean, you have to really trust your Heavenly Father to lay your arm on a cross. And this is good? Yeah, this is good. I mean, I'd be going, are you sure? Wait. Let me ask him one more time. I mean, how many times would you go back before you allowed him to nail your arm? Walking by faith is not an easy thing to do. But it's what we will encourage you to do. And there will be many times we'll just say, well, we think you need to do this. Now, here again, I want to go back to a fundamental premise that we talked about last week, and that is that we believe that the Word of God is powerful enough to convict your heart. So that I personally don't need to get in your business. I don't want to get in your business. I don't want to know too much. But I believe that if I preach the Word of God clearly enough, that the Word of God will get in your business, and He'll begin to change you. So I believe the Word of God is powerful enough to convict you. I believe the Spirit of God is powerful enough to change you. So as I preach the Word of God, I believe the Spirit of God will take those spiritual words and will change you. Now, I'm not against altar calls. In fact, if you feel impressed that you need to come down and pray here, I want you to do that. And I'll be glad to pray with you anytime. But I also believe that you don't need to do that to change. And I'm fully confident in the Spirit of God to change your heart. I trust Him that much. Don't you? Amen. And what's interesting is we have the testimonies of people oftentimes joining the church. It's amazing to me, out of the number that have come through and have shared their testimony, it's amazing to me how many of those people receive the Lord at home in their bed. That's an amazing thing. I was home at bed or by myself on the beach or I was over here. And you go, where was everybody else? They weren't there. But the Spirit of God was convicting the heart and bringing them. Our goal isn't to get another notch to save you. In fact, there is no scripture that says it's my job to save you. It tells me to rescue those that are perishing, in Jude in particular, snatch them out of the fire. But you don't see any text that makes a focus on you need to go out and save people. What it will talk about is you need to live that godly life and be such a light that men will see your good works and glorify God in heaven. And you need to live in such a way that people will be asking questions, that you'll be drawing them, and you'll be introducing them to Christ. In fact, one of the things that Paul says to the Thessalonians is, he says, the change in your life has been so evident that the gospel has spread because of you, that you became obedient to the Word of God. And as you begin to be obedient to the Word of God in your life, people will begin to ask. Doors will begin to open. And it's far better as you talk to your neighbor than me coming and cold calling, knocking on the door saying, I have a track. Because God has already worked in your presence as he lives in you. And so we encourage you, the more you become like Christ, the more you'll actually have opportunity. We want you to witness. We want you to share the gospel. But when you lead somebody to the Lord, it's not another notch in your belt. You'd be hard-pressed to show me anywhere in Scripture that says you get rewards for leading people to Jesus. I'm not trying to talk you out of it. I want to lead people to Jesus, but I don't do it for the reward. I lead people to Christ because I want to see them come to know the Lord, and I know that my obedience to him, as his Spirit begins to move on my heart, and I can tell you a lot of times he goes, you need to talk to that person. That's where my reward comes from. Because when God begins to tell me to do something, I need to do it. And when I obey him and I subject every thought to him and I do what he tells me. See, it says whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, do all to the glory of God. And I think it's interesting, if you look there in Matthew, you're just right there in Matthew chapter 11. If you look in chapter 10, it reads this way in verse 41. I'm going to run out of time. It reads this way in verse 41. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall what? Receive a prophet's reward. He receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive. Now, why don't you stop there? Wow. So that's about taking in. That's about, I mean, I see somebody righteous. I need to take them in. But Jesus is making this statement for the purpose of drawing a parallel. So we're not finished with a parallel. The point is that God rewards when you receive, help, minister to, encourage those that are serving God. That you actually, well, John will tell us, you actually become a part of that ministry, whatever that ministry is. And you have to say, well, I mean, can there be a greater reward than helping a prophet? Can there be a greater reward than helping a righteous man? And God says, yes. And here it is. And I want you to read it with me. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones. Now, the reason he puts in the diminutive here is that he wants to stress he's nobody. This is not about like little kids. He's just saying he's a nobody. Nobody would ever recognize this person. He doesn't, not prestigious, he's not popular. This person isn't powerful in any way. There's nothing about this person that would say he's prolific with anything. So here he is, a nobody. But whoever in the name of a disciple. Now, listen to the word, because what we've done is we've made this such a title that it's a, you know, it's this high position. God's saying, it's just a learner. It's just somebody learning. Is there anybody here that's a learner? I'm a learner, see? If you will help out a nobody who desires to learn, you don't even have to take him in your house like you would the righteous man, the prophet. If you'll just give him a glass of water, you'll never. See, I mean, he expands this reward. Righteous man reward. In other words, you'll receive benefits for doing that, but you'll never lose this reward. That's an intense thought. God is telling you how valuable it is to encourage a brother to learn about Christ. See? He's telling you in this passage and how important it is that we encourage one another to walk by faith, to, you know, you're doing the right thing, you know. Oh, it's hard, you know. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep going, you know. And sometimes you help them back off to encourage them, but you're always wanting them to grow more. And your desire is always for that. I love 2 Corinthians because it's talking about the God of all comfort. And, you know, clearly you have to come out of the book of 2 Corinthians by saying, there's no way to comfort somebody apart from God. And if I don't introduce them to the God of comfort, and you realize that there's only one way to comfort people. They have to come to the end of themselves, and they have to totally see God's resurrection power in their life. That's the only way you're going to get comforted. In other words, the only way that you're going to feel comfort in your, Greg and I were talking, we were talking about this morning, right? So if you come up to somebody and they're going through something very difficult, and I don't know how I'm going to make it through the day, and you walk up to them and you say, "Well, buddy, I think it's going to get better. Be blessed." The guy's going to go, "Oh, that was nice, but somehow I'm not feeling better about it." And the reason he's not feeling better about it is this: it has no substance to it. But you take that same person, when they come to the end of their rope, and you bow your heads with them, and you begin to pray and ask God to do something that only God can do. And they wake up that next morning, they call you up, and they say, "You know what? God took care of this while I was sleeping. It's inexplicable. I can't understand it. It's like a resurrection." And if you were to ask them this one simple question, "Do you feel comforted?" They would go, "Not only do I feel comforted, I feel confident." And this will be the grand theme of 2 Corinthians. So what are we doing? We're giving you the gifts of Christ as we're leading you to Christ. So the more you walk like Christ, the more comforted you're going to be, the more confidence you're going to have. It's still all part of the walk. So why is it, I guess my point is, why is it we want the disciple? We want you to be like Christ. So we'll stop there. Got a number of other things to say, but we'll stop there. Father, give you thanks for the privilege of just talking about you and walking with you, doing stuff with you. We could have never imagined that we would be able to have conversation with the Creator, that you would allow us to do stuff together, and stuff that would remain. We never thought that working hard could be so great. Lord, help us to grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.